The theme of this school is secure in God's covenant. And I've wondered how that title has played in your ears as you've heard it. What kind of ideas came to you, or what did you think about when you saw that title? It may have been blank. I know this happens from time to time, but maybe something was provoked in your thinking about it. Maybe you saw the picture, secure in God's covenant, and maybe that picture evoked something for you. So here's just a chance for you to actually have a say at winter school. So for anybody, did something come to your heart or into your head, into your thinking, as you thought about this topic, secure in God's covenant? Or if you looked at that picture and saw that raging sea and that strong lighthouse, are there any thoughts that came to mind?
Well, the lighthouse is standing secure, but the lighthouse is also giving out light.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about the examples of how God's word hasn't changed since it made this commitment?
Yeah, yeah. God's word's remained true, hasn't it? Yeah.
I think the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ being the light of the world.
Yeah, yeah.
There are lots of storms and
buffetings
going on right now.
There are, aren't there? There really are. And maybe that's... maybe you felt something of that picture in your own experience and life. Stand firm. Sort of... You wonder, don't you? Do you wonder? Look at it and wonder what's going to happen. Thanks for that. It's really good to actually have come to the school with things in your heart and mind. Every one of us does. Every one of us comes and God's been dealing with us in our lives. And we're trusting that the Lord will be speaking to us. It's certainly true that at the moment everything seems to be in crisis. I think that would just be the experience of many people this year. I remember when somebody first received the winter school brochure, I was talking with them over a meal once, and they said, as they talk with their friends in the community and as they face life in the world as it has been this year, their friends are asking, what's going on in the world? What's going on? There's so much that's been happening month by month, really, this year. We've heard of terrible natural disasters, haven't we? Where hundreds of thousands have been killed. Floods, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, volcanoes. It seems like an endless list. Most days we hear about war or conflict somewhere in the world, and it just seems so widespread this year. Social unrest is everywhere. We've heard of industrial and environmental calamity. We hear all the time, it seems, about global warming, and many people face the real issues of food security and water security. Is anything secure? There's political uncertainty, and there's a crisis of leadership in our nation. There's degradation in the civil and social order. There's problems with law and order. We face the loss of Christian influence in our society and the sidelining, really, of the voice of the church in many ways. And of course, many of us are in congregations where we face and have to deal with the difficulty of decline and struggle and the frustration of the seeming lack of impact of our proclamation of the gospel in our community. And then closer to home, maybe we face death or illness or tragedy, sadness, breakdown, all kinds of things that happen at home. And you think, well, what's secure? What's secure? It seems like it's crisis everywhere. What's going on in the world? I guess some of the doomsayers say, well, it's the end of the world. And did anybody see the movie 2012? We've only got till next year. I guess we're in a time, aren't we, where really it feels like the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Much like that picture. We heard Psalm 93 read earlier, a very fantastic and wonderful psalm. I remember learning a song based on Psalm 93, the very first song I learned after I became a Christian. So I've loved Psalm 93, just for that reason, if no other reason. But what a great song it is. We've made a fairly lamenting list there. But when you read Psalm 93, which recognises the pounding waves and the roaring floods, there's not much lament in that psalm, is there? In fact, it's kind of like a shout of defiance in the face of everything. Could make all that list. And then the psalmist says, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves. But the Lord on high, He is mighty. I'll read it properly. Mightier than the thunders of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. It's a really defiant psalm in the face of the difficulties and tragedies of life. Some defiance is really good. Not all defiance is. When you defy me, it's not good. But this is a defiance that is really grounded in a sure triumph. It's a shout of triumph and defiance against the chaos. It's saying that God is God and He is faithful. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. He is armed with strength. Because God the Lord is who He is. Because God is the Lord and God is strong and mighty, the earth, in the face of all its troubles, is safe and secure. That's what Psalm 93 is shouting into the wind. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Because the Creator God is faithful and true. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. So, mightier than the thunder of the waters, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. That's really the heart of what we want to be seeing over this weekend as we look at secure in God's covenant. Have you ever been shaken? Absolutely. The Psalms are full of confidence that we will not be shaken, but there's one really good psalm. Well, a lot of the Psalms actually do tell us when we are shaken about how to pray. But I just want to read Psalm 30. It says, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and didn't let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave, you spared me from going down into the pit. So I'd say that person at a certain point was on shaky ground, at least. Death was a threat. Destruction loomed over him. But God reached down into the chaos and lifted him up and spared him and brought him up out of the grave. And so he's giving thanks to God, and he calls on all the world to join him in this thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts just a moment. but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And this is what he says then. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Shaken. And so he cries again to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into... That's the best I can do. Recently I was in South Africa and African Christians dance. Boy, do they dance. And I'm at the front and everybody's dancing and I'm sort of... And the more they dance, I really believe God filled me with the Holy Spirit all the way down to my knees. And the devil must have had this bit, because I just couldn't move, so I was sort of like... And the more they danced, the heavier my feet became. It was like they were setting concrete. But when the Lord does something, you turn my wailing into dancing. So who knows? It might happen this weekend. Pray the Lord for me. That he puts a dance in my feet. You removed my sackcloth. A sackcloth was the clothing of the poor, the penitent, the distressed, the leper, the mourning. And you clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give you thanks forever. So we can be shaken. Really, I think the most shaken we ever are is when the Lord hides his face from us. When somehow we can't see in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the difficulties, whatever they are, when we suddenly think, oh no, God has abandoned me. God is no longer for me. That's when we're shaken. And what we want to say over this weekend is that to be secure in God's covenant is to be secure because of Jesus Christ, that God is eternally for you. Never will he leave you, nor will he forsake you. Secure in God's covenant. And when you know that, that just is the most strengthening and liberating reality in the midst of whatever difficulties you face. All creation, all history, the consistent testimony of the scriptures is that all creation and all history is in the hands of God. Everything that happens with all its ructions and terrors and turmoils is still somehow in the hand of God. And God is working out his good purposes for his people and for his creation in all that's happening. Right at the beginning and right at the end of the Bible, we have pictures of a garden. We have Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And at the end, it's a garden, but there's wonderful trees growing by a river, but it's a city. And it's somehow open to the whole world. It's like a whole garden city world thing right there. And it's as though what's begun in a limited way in Genesis 2, a particular garden, has now been brought by the Lord to be the thing that dominates and fills the whole earth. This is the picture of the purposes of God. And the whole of the scriptures, it's it's sort of bookended by these two pictures. And in between, you will be able to read anything that's happened in your life, you'll find in those pages. You won't find any part of your life that hasn't happened within the pages of Scripture, and more. Every element of your existence is captured up in those pages, with all of the turmoil and difficulty and stress and pain of those things. It's all there between these two gardens. And the Scriptures are saying that God is working right through all of this history and all of its causes and everything that's on, so that at the end, what is begun will be completed. He begins the garden, and the intention is that garden will be taken by God's co-workers working with him and in his power to fill up, expand it, to fill up the whole earth. And at the end of the Scriptures we see, yep, happened. And so we shout our word of defiance. Against everything we see in between, we say, no, the Lord on high is mighty. What is this purpose of God? I guess there's a kind of a theme song that runs right through the Bible. It's the chorus line. And you run into it occasionally, and you pick it up and you think, oh yes, I know that bit. Bit like some of these songs, you learn them, and then you learn a little bit of it. You think, okay, I can sing that bit. I'll just move my lips for the rest. Well, this is the bit that I think we pick it up and we know, oh, I know this. And the chorus line, it's really a word of God right through the whole Bible, and it's this. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that line just comes back and back and back right through the whole of the Scriptures. Often in those express words, but often the idea of those words. And that's really what happens right at the very beginning, when the man and the woman are created, at the very start of creation. Don't you love Psalm 100? He, without our aid, he did us make. I just think that's such a funny line. I mean, it really helps put us in our place, doesn't it? It's a little bit the opposite of the child who says, well, I didn't ask to be born. That's right, you couldn't, could you? Because you weren't. He, without our aid, did us make. So our being as human beings, our being, this whole creation has actually come into being entirely by the work of God. He did it without anybody to help him. His idea, his design, his action, everything was created by him. That tells us a heck of a lot, just by the way. It means that no person really lives their lives truly unless they live it in connection with God and receiving everything that they have from him in thankfulness and praise, and using all of the energies and gifts and abilities and weaknesses and everything about that person, they're not using all of those things in the service of God, well, they're not doing what they were made for. So God made us without our help. It came, our being has come to us. You know, if ever we say, well, I didn't ask God to make me, just like the child that says, well, I didn't ask to be born, that's really just a refusal of thankfulness, isn't it? See, our being has come to us completely and utterly as a gift. I used to ask students when I was doing student ministry, why did God create the world? It's a good question to ask people. It's a good question to ask Christians, and it's quite amazing what Christians think about that question. I won't put you on the spot. You might have had an answer go through your head. If it's the wrong one, I hope I crush it now. One reason, God was lonely. He needed some company. It's Family Feud, you know, you're down to two guesses now. Guess two, he was bored. He wanted something to do. I've heard all these answers from Christians. Okay, last go. Are you going to have a go at the jackpot? Third answer, well, he wanted somebody to praise him. Sort of divine egotism. Out. No, God's making of us was never in any way for himself. Although there isn't a way you can say it was for himself. But he didn't create because of any lack in himself. He didn't create because he needed us to fulfill something in him. He created us to express something that was in him, and what was in him was utter selflessness. It is true that God has created us to his praise and glory. That's a biblical way of speaking. God has created us to his praise and glory. And that might kind of fit in a, you know, in a twisted kind of mind with the, oh, well, divine egotism. He wanted something to praise him. But when you hear that we're created to God's praise and glory, it actually means that it wasn't really, it's just what you'd have to do. Since God creates like he does, so freely and as such a gift, with no benefit in it for himself. What a great God who creates like that. I would praise and glorify him. God has no vested interest in making us. But he creates us, and then he says, and then in creation he's actually saying, I'm going to give everything that's in me is now going to be for you. Isn't that an amazing thing? I create you, I sustain you, I protect you, I feed you, I care for you, I lead you, I discipline you, I mature you, I love you. Everything in God is for us. That's the glory of creation. I was reading this week the story of an American poet. I read some of his poems in a magazine, so I thought I'd just find out a bit about him. I didn't know his name at all. And there's a lot about him that's confused and, you know, I don't know what to make of it. But he had an extraordinary experience. He's a Catholic poet. He was at the end of his tether. He'd given up on faith, he'd given up on God, he'd given up on life. And in the middle of this turmoil, he had a vision of Pope John Paul II coming to him. What an odd thing. And in this vision, Pope John Paul came to him. He's had this vision three times at critical times in his life now. And Pope John Paul said in Latin, "Tu Dominus amat." The Lord loves you. Now, it doesn't matter who says it really, does it? But he heard that, and in the middle of his pain and turmoil and anger and confusion, he suddenly knew that God was for him. Mightier than the many thunders, than the mighty waters or the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. God's made us to be a covenant partner with him in all his purposes in creation. In Genesis 1, when he creates the man and the woman, this is what happens. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then it goes on and talks about the way he provides for them, the food he gives them, and his pleasure in the whole situation. Very beautiful. As I've been thinking about this, a couple of things strike me. Firstly, God has this intention in himself, let us. And I think there is something significant in, it's not just a royal we, there's something significant in the plurality in which God talks in himself there. Let us make God, let us make man in our own image. And so the humanity is created, male and female form up this man, and God creates them. He has this intention and then he does it, and his intention is that they're going to be workers with him in his world. He's created this whole world and now he's calling the man and the woman into existence so that they with him will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on. So he creates them. And then, here's a really great thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed it before. It just really hit me as something really wonderful. He didn't leave it for them to find out what they were meant to do. He said, okay, I'm going to create for this purpose. He creates them and he says, now this is what you're to do. I'm going to create them so they rule over. He creates them and then he says, rule over. I don't know if that strikes you as particularly good, but I reckon that is brilliant. It just means that God isn't a tease. He has this intention for us and he shares it with us. You see, in the creative act, God was opening himself to the creature humanity and drawing the man and the woman into his heart. That's what he was doing in creation. He's opening his heart to them. He's saying, this is my intention. And in fact, he's so opening his heart, he's saying, I'll even make you like me so that you can resonate with who I am. You can see things the way I'll see them. You can know the world the way I know it. Everything that's in me will be for you. In his image, in his likeness. And then he draws them in and he opens his heart so much he says, oh, now be with me in this. And this is your part in it. Like, solid ground to stand on that, isn't it? That's really the heart of covenant. God opens his heart to humanity. Now this is the way things are. This kind of creation is not negotiable. Without our aid, he did us make. That's it. That's the way it is. This is part of the giftedness of being human. And that's the way it is. And that's why most human beings are in such pain, because we are trying to live against it. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't want to be in his heart. We'd rather be somewhere else doing something else. That's why there's pain. You can't sort of escape it. This is what's going on when God creates. He's saying, and it's actually what he's saying really to us right through the scriptures and through the whole work of covenant through the Bible, as we'll see in the coming days. He's really saying, all of me, all of me, why not take all of me? All of me for you, all of me. All for you. That's covenant. Join with me. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Now that's not at all contractual, is it? That's God just opening up everything and saying, here it is. It's the way it is. And he's not saying, well, look, if you do that and that and that, then you can come and see me sometime. He's saying, he begins by opening up all of himself to us. And then out of that comes everything about life and obedience and so on. It's not as though the communion or the relationship is grounded in what we do. The communion, the relationship is expressed in what we do. You see, it's not even covenants are not contracts where two parties come and they work out some terms, they negotiate a deal and say, okay, if you do that and I do that. Those kind of contracts are pretty tricky, aren't they? A contract always ends badly, I reckon, or often can end badly. Two people agree on terms and then one party's dissatisfied and then there's difficulty, isn't there? And often contracts end up in another contract, which isn't so good. But this is not contract. It's not even also, by the way, God saying, okay, well, I've made you now. Here's the terms. It's not even that. It's not unilateral contract in that way. It's a unilateral covenant that God just gives to us. And he just says, this is the way it is. Here's, I am your God, and you are my people. It's the way I created, and it's the way we're to be. It's Jesus who opens up to us a window into the eternal life of the Godhead. As we go through this week, we'll see more of that. And he comes to us from the bosom of the Father, and he joins us in our humanity, and he collects us up as brothers and sisters with him, and deals with us in his cross and resurrection, and he rises again and ascends then to the Father, and he comes back to him, and he says, here I am, and the family you've given me. And he fulfills the covenant. I just want to read you from this book of Jeff. At the end, there's an appendix, the first appendix, called God and Covenant. It's a fairly long quote, and I'm going to read a little bit of it. It's by a man called Herman Hoeksema, or Hoeksema, and it's from his Reformed Dogmatics. And it just says some very, very beautiful things. I'll take it slowly so that hopefully we'll be able to pick it up. He says this. The covenant idea is given with the life of the triune God in himself. Actually saying, if you want to understand what this relationship is that we have with God when he creates us and establishes a covenant, he says you've got to go back behind that to the relationships that are in God in eternity. The covenant idea rises in eternal spontaneity from the divine essence, and realizes itself with perfect divine consciousness in the three persons. He explains it this way. He says, God knows and wills himself, loves and seeks himself eternally as the covenant God. The covenant is the bond of God with himself. So she's saying the covenant is the relationship of the Father, the Son and the Spirit in themselves. That's the covenant. It's this eternal relationship which is just the way it is. And then he says, but if this is so in God himself, this must also be applicable to the covenant idea as a relationship between God and humanity. If the essence of the covenant in God is the communion of friendship, if you want to think about the relationship of Father, Son and Spirit, think of it as a communion of friendship. This must also be the essence of the covenant between God and humanity. If this communion of friendship in God rests upon the perfect... I'll skip that little bit, it's a bit complicated. if this communion of friendship in the Trinity implies a perfect knowledge of one another, then also the covenant life of man must consist in this, that God reveals himself to him, causes man to know him, reveals his secrets to him, speaks to him as a friend with his friend, walks with him, eats and drinks with him, lives with him under one roof. Surely this is the house of God. If the covenant life in God consists in this, that the three persons of the Holy Trinity are united in the bond of perfect love, then also the covenant relationship between God and man must originate in this, that God opens his heart for man. All of me, all for you. At the end, God says, in this fulfilled garden, garden city, he says, or a loud voice is heard saying, now the dwelling of God is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor crying, nor mourning, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Weeping endured for a night, but joy came in the morning. So that's the final destiny that you and I have been made for, that we will have full entrance into the heart of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's an unshakable destiny. As long as Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, I will not be shaken. God says, I am your God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God says, I am your God. We say, we are your people. God says, you shall be my people. We say, you shall be our God. We enter his heart and we embrace, we go into that life wholeheartedly, fully, and that's the great gift of redemption that's come in Jesus Christ. Today, a number of us were at the funeral of a friend, a dear woman who has gone to be with the Lord. We say that phrase, but what a thing to say. She's gone to be with the Lord. She's entered. She's entered it. Her mourning has been turned to dancing. Her sackcloth has become a garment of joy. This is what waits us all.